I appreciate the privilege of sharing the Sabbath day with you. This morning at 8 o'clock, we were fortunate to speak with your pastor. Pastor Neary called us from, is he in Connecticut? Hartford, I think. Somebody, maybe. And he called us this morning at 8 o'clock, put his church on hold for a few moments, and stepped in on the speakerphone in here so we could have worship with him. And I just, again, appreciate the privilege of being here today and sharing the Sabbath with you. It was in a church in Munich that she first saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat coming down the aisle. Corrie Ten Boom, all of us recognize that name. Perhaps her family had helped Jews by hiding them in the walls of their home. And later, she and her sister Betsy had been sent to Auschwitz and a number of other family members to other locations. But Betsy, her sister, had died there in Auschwitz. And Corrie, in 1947, was spending the remaining years of her life traveling Germany and telling the people that forgiveness was the most important thing that they needed to do right now. Because, you see, if you could forgive your captors, you could move on and rebuild your life. But if you kept that resentment and that anger, then you would never really be free. And so Corrie traveled 1947 post-war Germany, preaching forgiveness. It was her theory that the Lord took all of our sins and dropped them into the deepest depths of the ocean. And while she had no biblical proof for it, she believed that he put a no fishing sign out there. And it was in this church in Munich that she saw the gentleman walking forward in the gray overcoat. And at one moment, it was the gentleman in the gray overcoat with the hat in his hand, and the next second, the blue uniform. And she remembered his face, his stature, the pile of dresses on the floor, the pile of shoes in the other corner, and walking naked in front of this gentleman. He was one of the guards. She was getting nervous as he made his way to the front. Wonderful sermon, Fräulein. I was a guard in Auschwitz. She's a little bit grateful at this point because perhaps he didn't remember her, but she could not mistake his face. And as she stared into his eyes, it felt like hours that she stood there frozen. What do I do? I've been preaching about forgiveness, she thought in her head, so I have to forgive. But, Lord, this is one of the captors. I mean, this isn't just a generic person. This is the real guy. And so in her head, she sent up this prayer. I can put out my hand and shake it. I can do that. I can physically put my hand out there. But, Lord, you will have to supply the feeling. And she did that. The gentleman, the former captor, and the captive standing there shaking hands. And Corrie writes that she can't really explain and she knows that it doesn't make sense, but she felt the current. The Lord supplied the feeling so that she could forgive the man. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you for this gorgeous Sabbath day and for the privilege to spend it together in your word. We pray that all of our hearts and our minds will be focused on what you have for us today. We've already been blessed and we've been praising and worshiping you and listening to this music ascend to your throne. Father, we just pray that we will gather the words that you would have for us today, and we love you so much. Amen. As a little girl, I remember learning the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. All of you remember it too in Matthew 6. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This prayer had amazing power to me as a young child. It was so poetically King James. And it was not only a gorgeous song, which, by the way, I heard this morning on the piano. It's absolutely beautiful. But the prayer seemed to roll off the tongues of the patriarchs in my church. And as a young child, I remember thinking that these deep basses and these melodic tenors, the gentleman and the the women and the children and our whole church would say the Lord's Prayer. It was as if the congregation actually thought that their prayers were ascending to heaven and joining with others in adoration of their Father and in prayer that He would bless their lives. And so as a kid, this prayer was amazing to me. But I thought at the time that I understood the prayer, as a toddler, it wasn't hard for me to understand that God's name was holy. That was something I learned at a very early age. And the idea and the concept of the second coming was, well, I mean, who wouldn't want to think about that? So that was wonderful. The concept of life in heaven was exciting. And my mother made sure that I understood that daily bread was not only about food, but about basic human needs. And the debtor part, I was really confusing. The language was confusing to me, but my pastor cleared that up for me. So I was able to understand. And my dad, of course, was the one who taught my sister and I about those words, temptation and evil, during one of those long family disciplinary discussions that unfortunately end in something like, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I don't know where that came from, but whatever. Maybe that's right, but I don't know. In the last few years, though, my perception of that line in the prayer has really changed. The one that says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, I think that that's not only about the second coming. I think that's about the coming of God's kingdom today, here, now, in my life, in your life, in our church, in our homes, and in our school. Now, perhaps everyone else already knew that, and this revelation, maybe I'm just a late bloomer, but while we may know it intellectually, is that really how we live? Is kingdom life under the reign of Jesus Christ the place that we really see ourselves? I don't know about you, but the empire of self is pretty attractive. See, it's my way, and it's my time, and it's my work, and it's my play, because it's my life. The empire of self is pretty attractive. Somewhere between birth and death, we develop this idea that we live under the reign of Jesus Christ and His kingdom, then we lose our freedom. See, they're opposites. If we live under the reign of something, then we lose what is ours. If we live under Christ's reign, then we become His subjects, and His standards may be too high, and He requires too much, and it's just too hard. The English language and the grammar tells us that the word freedom is an antonym or an opposite of the word restriction. And we've learned that early, because if I'm on restriction at home, then that means that I lost some or all of my freedoms. If the school or the work requires me to dress a certain way, then that means that I've lost the ability to choose what I want to do. If my parents tell me to study or my boss asks me to stay late, then I lose my freedom to play. So we gather the idea that living inside the kingdom of God is restrictive and limiting and constraining and preventive. But this assessment is inaccurate. See, Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Not to oppress us, but to free us. We sometimes fuss over God's cautions and His restrictions. Things like temperance and abstinence, or even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or even Sabbath keeping. And we begin to say, no, no, no. Oh, God says don't. God says can't. But that's really not the picture. See, I believe, however, that since we have the freedom to choose, we therefore make our lines grayer intentionally. And that God's cautions and His commands are designed for our own safety and our protection. Physical safety, emotional safety, spiritual safety. They're designed to make life in the kingdom more abundant. When I am honest about where I'm going and I come home on time, then my parents will learn to trust me and perhaps they'll eventually lengthen my curfew. When I choose to avoid alcohol and drugs, I have the privilege of remembering the really fun party I had the night before. And when I monitor what goes into my brain through the form of music and movies, I have the freedom of pure thought processes, better rest, and a softer tongue. And when I'm careful about the friends with whom I spend a great deal of time and what we do when we're together, I can experience friendship as God really intended it to be, and I can encourage each other to make good choices. See, Jesus said, I came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Not to oppress us, but to free us. I remember visiting Nashville, where my parents live in the hills, a couple years ago, and I was in the kitchen with my mom doing something, and I heard my dad holler from the garage. See, out here in Southern California, we yell. In Tennessee, we still holler. But my dad hollered from the garage, and I come running out. He's standing in front of the window. The garage door is open, two-car garage. The garage door is open, but my dad's over in front of the window, and I hear some buzzing and some humming and some banging. And my dad is real depressed looking in front of this window. Well, as I get closer, I see a tiny little hummingbird. And hummingbirds are a big deal to my parents. They have a couple of feeders that have basically sugar water with red food coloring in it outside their breakfast nook so that they have breakfast with the hummingbirds every day. So to have a hummingbird trapped in the garage is a big deal to my dad. And he's standing there real frustrated because he can't convince the hummingbird that this is the door and that window doesn't open. And the hummingbird flies at the top right-hand corner and he smacks his head into the window. Because he sees the greenery and the flowers and the sky, and he knows that's where he wants to be. But the hummingbird can't get over there. So he falls to the right corner on the bottom and flies into that. That doesn't work, so he goes to the left-hand corner and flies into that, dropping to the bottom and trying it again and again, banging his head and bruising his wings. And I think now how much like humans that is. That's what I want, so I figure that's the best way to get it. And so I bang my head and I bruise my wings until the Father steps in, which is, of course, what my father would do. Hummingbirds are a big deal to my family. So my father saw over in the corner parts of garden tools, and so he grabbed a hoe, basically like a garden hoe, and he walked over to the window, and he stood real still, and he waited and waited and waited until that hummingbird came over and lit on top of the garden hoe, and he walked slowly out to the garage door so that the bird could go free. See, I think that's what our Father wants to do, too. He wants to set us free so we can be in His kingdom. And His kingdom isn't restrictive. It's real freedom. But something always keeps us from experiencing that abundant life, that freedom within the kingdom. Something always gets in the way, or barriers or roadblocks that in some way or another, accidentally or intentionally, hold us back from experiencing kingdom life. For Corrie Ten Boom, it was forgiveness. In order to be free from hate and live in post-war Germany, she had to forgive her captors. For Eve, it was curiosity that kept her from the kingdom. She was interested in what the serpent had to offer and couldn't understand God's little restriction. For Adam, it was a lack of trust. He chose Eve over God because he didn't trust that God could or would make it right. For Cain, it was jealousy. The first murder, in my opinion, is especially monstrous because it was committed with deliberate deceit. Let's go into the field, the Bible says that Cain spoke to his brother, and there he killed an innocent and good man. For Lot's wife, it was stuff that kept her out of the kingdom. Material goods and interest in earthly things that kept her from entering the kingdom and instead being saved from destruction. For Samson, it was a woman, and that's probably enough said there. For Martha, it was work, even God's work. Her desire to serve was greater than her desire to sit at Jesus' feet. For Peter, it was pride. Look at me, I'm walking on water. And then he started sinking. For the rich young ruler, it was wealth. The Bible says that the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. For the widow, it was the absence of wealth, but that didn't keep her from giving what she had to the Lord. For Jonah, it was refusing to obey. So God sent a storm and a big fish to remind him that listening and following God's will would bring freedom. For the Samaritan woman, it was an unbelievable history that kept her from experiencing freedom within the kingdom. But that didn't stop her from accepting living water and telling her entire village about this man, Jesus, that she had just met. For the paralytic, it was the inability to move. But that didn't stop his friends from tearing a hole in the roof and letting him down inside to be with Jesus. For Mary Magdalene, it was the sadness of poor self-esteem. But the accusers were driven away by a man who taught her what real love was. For Zacchaeus, it was height, but that didn't stop him from climbing a tree. For James and John, the sons of thunder, it was their temper, but Jesus would later call John the beloved. For the bleeding woman, it was 12 years of agony, but she didn't hesitate to touch Jesus' robe. For Thomas, it was doubt, but Jesus let him touch his hands. For Paul, it was actual chains and prison bars, but that didn't keep him from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and encouraging fellow missionaries like Timothy. For Lazarus, it was really, truly death, but that didn't keep Jesus from raising him and thus showing God's power over the grave. All of these stumbling blocks are part of the empire of self. They're barriers and roadblocks that in some way or another, accidentally or intentionally, hold us back from experiencing real freedom and kingdom life. I'd like to ask you to join me in Luke 14 today. A great story in Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, and this is his story, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything's ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I bought a field and I have to go see it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master, and then the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and into the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, bring in the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' And the master told his servant, 'Go out into the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will taste of my banquet.' All of the invitations for the great feast had gone out weeks, maybe months prior. And the servant's job was just to tell them that day that it was ready. So all of them knew about the banquet and began to make excuses. They had something better, places to see, things to do. They had something better. So the owner says to his servants, 'Go to the streets and go to the alleys and bring in the poor, bring in the crippled, the blind, the lame. Go to the country lanes, but fill my house.' See, the feast is going to be eaten by someone. So why not me? The Feast of Freedom is an opportunity. It's open to everyone. So why not you? The Feast of Kingdom Life is offered to anyone. So why not us? The reign of Jesus Christ is a chance to have a wealth of character, eyes to see Jesus better, and legs to do his will. Why not us? Jesus said, 'I came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly.' He will not take away. He will only grant more. And so if the Feast of Freedom means a little one of those often thought nasty words like restriction, limitation, caution, there's got to be a reason. I'd like to invite you also to join me in John 8. John 8:31-32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' And if you work backwards on that text, you'll see if we want to be set free, John says, know the truth. And if we know the truth, if we are really his disciples, and we are his disciples by holding to his teaching. And then if you look in Romans 6, Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We are set free from sin because we wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which we were entrusted. And that teaching is thanks to God. One of my favorite stories is about two boys who made some poor decisions in their young life. And over a course of events and lots of trouble, they were at some point caught stealing sheep. And as part of their punishment, of course, they had to return the sheep and pay the consequences, but as part of their punishment and their discipline for having made this massive mistake, they were branded in their foreheads with the letters ST, sheep thief. For the rest of their life, they would have those in their forehead. And one of the boys left, mortified, terrified. His reputation had been blown. It was over. And he just couldn't live anymore with that. So he left and became a hermit and lived far away. And no one ever knew what became of him. But the other brother chose to stay and rebuild his life and rebuild his reputation in the community. And it was years and years later when a family came to move into that small little town. And as they were getting ready and getting used to all the people and moving in, they of course saw this man who, now older, is still walking the streets of the town and going about his normal duties and is part of his business because he belongs to the town. And the little boy in this family who's moving in says to someone else in the community, "Hey, you know, I just noticed out there on the street an older gentleman, and he had ST on his forehead. I'm just kind of wondering what that means." And the gentleman, the townsman who had lived there forever, said, "You know, it's been a really long time, and I'm not really sure about the story, but based on his life, I think it means saint." So what's keeping you from experiencing kingdom life? The stumbling blocks of the empire of self, the barriers that accidentally hold us back from experiencing freedom under the reign of Jesus Christ, the roadblocks that intentionally keep us from taking a seat at the great feast. Are you too short, too tall, too busy, too controlling, too curious, too worried, too young, too old, too afraid, too tired, too jealous, too consumed with money, too prideful? Or are you unable to forgive? Unable to trust, unable to obey, unable to get over your history, unable to give up control? Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I came that you might know the truth, because that truth, it'll set you free. I came that you might be set free, and obedience to my will offers more freedom than resisting my will and purpose for your life. I came that you might be introduced to the Spirit, because that Spirit, it brings freedom. I came that you might have life in the kingdom, both here on earth and for eternity in heaven." And many of you here today know and recognize that I'm the principal of our Adventist K-12 school just south of here. And while Escondido is in its name, I assure you that that is related to location only. Perhaps you expected my thoughts today to be about education. And once more remind you, as I did last year about this time, that education and rearing our children takes all three pieces: the home, the church, and the school. And these three create cities of refuge, hedges of protection for our young people. And while you've already heard that before, the reminders don't hurt. But I would like to share with you this morning ways in which I have seen the Holy Spirit change the lives of students this year. I've watched relationships change from hatred to acceptance and from acceptance to genuine friendship. I prayed with pastors in my office every Thursday and watched specific concerns completely turn around. I've knelt in my office with faculty and staff, parents and pastors, and then watched situations in which we were concerned about dramatically alter. I've laughed, I've cried, and I've prayed with my students and observed the leadings of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I would never say that Escondido Adventist Academy is perfect, but I will tell you that we pray every day for God's kingdom to come on our campus, in our classrooms, in our teachers, in our students. We pray for the feast of kingdom life. We pray for the realization that freedom can most fully be experienced within the reign of Jesus Christ. And so in closing, that's my prayer for my life, for this church, for our homes, and for our school. It's simply this: Lord, send your reign, thy kingdom come on this earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.